Well, thank you, Brian, and we'll just want to extend a warm welcome to everyone here and out in virtual land. And as Brian said, we're going to be resuming our study in the book of Colossians this morning, and it will be in chapter 2, verses 9 to 23. You're going to see that there's a lot of information in here, and there's quite a bit of what is often called theology here. And theology is something that some people tend to think is perhaps a little boring, but when you think of what the word actually means, theology means the study of God. And then we remember that God is the one we're going to be spending eternity with. So what better thing could we be doing here in this life but studying the God we're going to be living with throughout eternity? So keep that in mind when you find the going getting a little bit heavy at times. I think just about everybody here that I'm speaking to knows that spiritual warfare is a real thing. We know that because the scripture reminds us of that fact, and we know it because of experience. We've all experienced it. The reason spiritual warfare exists is because Satan is constantly opposed to God and his purposes. And so that creates a spiritual battle in the heavens, but it spills over and ends up affecting us, we human beings here on earth. Satan's primary goal in this battle, I would say right now, is to keep people from coming to faith in the Lord Jesus. That's his number one aim. He's got secondary aims as well, but that would seem to be about the first one. But what about when people do come to Christ? Well, he has a plan B. And plan B involves getting people to kind of corrupt their faith, or trying to corrupt or pervert the faith that they already have in the Lord Jesus. Now, one of the tactics he often uses is to tangle us up in all kinds of man-made add-ons to what Scripture teaches, whether it be human philosophies or extra rules and regulations made up by man. He gets us all tied up in that. That's what's referred to in the last verse of the section in Colossians that we did before, in verse 8. And I'm going to just read that to you because it sets the stage for what we're going to cover. Colossians 2, verse 8 says, "Beware lest anyone cheat you through philosophy and empty deceit, according to the tradition of men, according to the basic principles of the world, and not according to Christ." So Paul's warning the Colossians that it's quite possible to get deceived by these add-ons, these man-made philosophies and traditions. The reason that they end up drawing so many people in is because they're so appealing. They often appeal to things like, for example, our desire to conceive of God the way we would like him to be, the way we think he should be. We, for example, what we like to do is picture God in a certain way, and certain human philosophies and traditions allow us to do that. So, for example, do we like the idea of a God who is loving and merciful? Of course we do. Who wouldn't? And so many people picture him that way to the exclusion of any other way. So, for example, do we like the idea of a God who judges? Well, that's not quite so appealing, is it? We don't like that as much. So people who don't like that will simply ignore it. Or with respect to Jesus Christ, do we like the idea of Jesus being a good man and a great teacher? Well, of course we do. And he was all of that. But do we like the idea that he is God Almighty and will be the final judge of each and every one of us at the end? That's a little harder to take. And so many people, according to human traditions, deny that part of it. In other words, they don't want the whole picture. And so what Paul is doing here in the verses we're going to look at is he is presenting the Lord Jesus as he really is. So let's look at these verses, starting in at verse 9. "For in him dwells all the fullness of the Godhead bodily, and you are complete in him who is the head of all principality and power. In him you were also circumcised with the circumcision made without hands, by putting off the body of the sins of the flesh, by the circumcision of Christ, buried with him in baptism, in which you also were raised with him through faith in the working of God, who raised him from the dead. And you, being dead in your trespasses and the uncircumcision of your flesh, he is made alive together with him, having forgiven you all trespasses, having wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us. And he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. Let no one judge you in food or in drink or regarding a festival or new moon or Sabbaths, which are a shadow of things to come, but the substance is of Christ. Let no one cheat you of your reward, taking delight in false humility and worship of angels, intruding into those things which he has not seen, vainly puffed up by his fleshly mind, and not holding fast to the head, from whom all the body, nourished and knit together by joints and ligaments, grows with the increase that is from God. Therefore, if you died with Christ from the basic principles of the world, that is, the law, why, as though living in the world, do you subject yourself to regulations? Do not touch, do not taste, do not handle, which all concern things which perish with the using, according to the commandments and doctrines of men. These things indeed have an appearance of wisdom in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. May God bless the reading of his word. So there's a lot here, and you could actually spend about three sermons on this, but I'm going to try to hit as many of the high points in this as I can. So we'll start with verse 9. You'll notice that this is a pretty short verse, but it's jam-packed with deep truths. And the two main thoughts that I want to look at here this morning are these. The first is that what Paul is basically saying is here is that the Lord Jesus is everything that God is. There is nothing that God is that Jesus isn't. Jesus himself said in the Gospels, he said, "If you have seen me, you've seen the Father." Basically declaring that as God, as the Father is God, so am I. We're identical in that way. And so in the context of verse 8, what he's saying is that there is nothing that human philosophy and tradition can offer that can replace what we have in Christ. We already have him. There's nothing more to add. The other thought in this verse here is that implied in that word bodily. He's the fullness of the Godhead bodily. That little word there means that Jesus existed in a physical human body. Now, why did Paul bring this up? Well, the reason is that there was a Greek philosophy going around and influencing the church in those days, which said that anything material or physical is evil, and everything spiritual is good. And so people began to apply that to the Lord Jesus, and they began to say, well, God would never have made him in a human physical body. He would never have existed that way because that's evil. So they began to teach that Jesus was purely spirit. Well, here, Paul is taking a direct attack at that particular heresy, making sure that people recognize that he indeed did live in a physical human body just like the rest of us. So as we can see in this short little verse here, it's another one of those very clear declarations about who the Lord Jesus actually is. It declares his deity, the fact that he is God, but it also declares his humanity. He is clearly a man as well. Now, of course, being that it's such a clear declaration of these things, we know that it's going to be the point of attack of Satan and the various cults. And the last time I spoke, we spoke on Colossians chapter 1, and we dealt with that issue a bit. And you might remember that when we talked about that, Colossians 1 has a little section that portrays Jesus Christ as the Creator. By him all things were created. Clear declaration that he's the Creator. But we also looked at one of the modern cults and how they twisted that. And you remember they had their own translation of the Bible. And what they did in that section there was to add the word other to it. So in the statement I just quoted to you, they'd say, by him all other things were created. And what they tried to do there was to imply that Jesus himself was created, and then he created all the other stuff. Of course, that's a corruption of the scriptures because that word other is not there in the Greek. But it ended up deceiving many people. So you might wonder, well, what does a cult like that do with verse 9 here? Well, they did something. And what they did was they took that word Godhead, or some of your translations might refer to it as deity, they took that and changed it to divine quality. So their translation reads, for in him dwells all the fullness of divine quality in the body. Now you might think, well, that doesn't sound too bad. It's got the word divine in it. That refers to God, so it must be okay, right? Not even close. The word Godhead or deity here is a translation of the Greek word theotetos, which is the actual word that Paul used in this book. And what the word theotetos means is the essence of God. It's who God is. Had the word divine quality been used in here, the Greek word for that would have been theotes, which means attributes. So it essentially says, in him dwells all the fullness of the attributes of God in the body. Now, what are attributes? Well, attributes would be things like being loving and merciful and wise and just. Those are all attributes of God, right? But they also happen to be attributes that human beings can have. People can be loving and wise and just and all of those things as well. In other words, those attributes are not unique to God. People can have them too. Maybe angels do too, I don't know. But to be the essence of God, that's unique. Jesus Christ being the essence of God must be God himself. So you see that in a very subtle way, their translation takes away from the deity of Christ. And again, it has deceived many over the years. Now, in verse 10, what it's saying here is that just as Jesus is complete in being the fullness of the Godhead, we are complete in him too. See how Paul kind of builds on this. Now, in what ways are we complete in him? Well, I'll mention a couple. We're complete in Christ in our righteousness. Our own righteousness before we become a Christian was never acceptable to God. The Bible calls our righteousness filthy rags, and that's because we're sinners. We can never please God outside of Christ. So God resolved that problem by giving us his righteousness. I'm using the language of Romans chapter 3 here. He attributes his righteousness to us. And so even though we don't always live righteous lives, we as Christians, we still do sin, God views us as being in the position of being righteous. Theologically, they call that positional righteousness. And it all comes from our relationship with Christ. Another way in which we're complete with him, in him, is that in him we have all that we need in order to grow spiritually. When you and I became Christians at the beginning, the Bible portrays us as being babes in Christ. We're like little babies. We don't know anything. And so there's a process involved for us to grow spiritually, to mature. And that comes from dwelling on Christ, by reading his word, by praying to him and talking with him, and by obeying his commandments. When we do all of those things, we're expected to grow and become mature in our faith. But that only comes from our relationship with him. Now, the point of this verse here is that if we have all of this in Christ, our righteousness and the ability to grow spiritually, we don't need human philosophy and tradition to get those things. We don't need to read what such and such a philosopher has to say about becoming spiritual. They can't help us. And also in this verse here, it says that he is the head of all principality and power. That word, those words, principality and power, refers to angels. And so we don't have to look to angels either to become righteous or to grow spiritually. That was apparently becoming a problem in Colossae, because in verse 18, we see that some people were tempted or being taught to worship angels. Well, we don't need that. If Jesus is the head of all the angels, why would you go to the tail to learn to grow? Not necessary. Nothing to offer there. And so that's really the point of verse 10. Now, in verse 11, we have the first of three pictures that Paul gives us that describe how or what Jesus has done for us. And this is where we're going to get into some little bit of heavy-duty theology. So you see the first picture in verse 11 is he's talking about circumcision. Now, we all know that circumcision is a physical act that involves cutting the foreskin, but it's also an act that has symbolic things associated with it. It symbolizes a number of things. It symbolizes, for example, the covenant relationship between Israel and God. An Israelite male had to be circumcised. If he wasn't included in the covenant with God. It also symbolized the putting to death of the flesh and the sins. You're cutting a part of the flesh, and that symbolizes, in a sense, killing or putting to death the flesh in submission to God. And the third thing it symbolized was the cleansing of the heart. Interesting that in the Old Testament, there's an expression used sometimes, having a circumcised or uncircumcised heart. That's not referring to cutting tissue off the heart. That's referring to a spiritual cleansing that the person undergoes. Now, legalistic Israelites and Jews often assumed that the physical act of getting circumcised made them clean in God's eyes without them having to cleanse their hearts. And that was something that God was very critical of them of doing. Very often in the prophets, he talks about them having uncircumcised hearts. It was like you got the physical sign that makes you look like the real deal, but you're a fake. To put it in modern terms, it would be like somebody putting on a judo or karate black belt without ever having taken the training or the testing that would entitle you to wear that. You're just a fake. And that's what many of the Jews throughout the centuries were doing. Now here in verse 11, though, it talks about us being in Christ, and in being in Christ, putting our faith in him, we receive a cleansing of the heart. We receive the circumcised heart without the physical act. I can well imagine that many Gentile men who became Christians in those days were relieved to hear about that. Now, it also tells us that it comes about by the circumcision of Christ. Now, that's not referring to his physical circumcision when he was a baby. What it's actually referring to is his death on the cross. There, Christ himself was pierced. He was cut. And basically, our sins were put to death there on the cross. It was a type of circumcision there. And so we derive the benefit of that. Now, in verses 12 and 13, you have the second picture given to us. And it's kind of a blending of two things. It's really interesting how Paul does this. In verse 12, he talks about baptism. Now, if you've been baptized or you've watched a baptism, you probably already know what it represents. What it represents is our identification with Jesus Christ in his death and burial and resurrection. And it's a pretty clear demonstration of that, isn't it? You go under the water, that symbolizes death and burial. And then when we come out of the water, that symbolizes resurrection. It's pretty clear how that works. But then we might wonder, you'll see in verse 13, how he kind of links this with circumcision. And we'd say, well, how do you do that? How does that work? Well, here's how I see it. We saw a few minutes ago that circumcision, one of the things it symbolizes is the putting to death of the flesh and its sins. Baptism is the burying of it. Now you're burying the flesh and its sins. It's a picture of that. And so in verses 12 and 13, what Paul is essentially saying is that before we became Christians, before we put our faith in the Lord Jesus as our Lord and Savior, God viewed us as being dead and uncircumcised. But after we put our faith in Him, God views us as being alive to Him and spiritually circumcised. We have the circumcised hearts that many of the Israelites never offered to God back under the old covenant. Now, next we see this thing in verse 14, we get the third picture. And here the picture that he introduces is this handwriting of requirements. What is that referring to? Well, what it's actually referring to is the demands of the law, which no one has ever been able to fulfill. Under the Old Testament covenant, God gave the law to the Israelites, and they were required to fulfill it. But they never could quite do it. Now you might wonder, well, Paul's writing to Colossians here, in what way did the Colossians not fulfill the law when they were never actually given the law? You know, the pagan nations that lived around Israel, they weren't given God's law. So how does that work? Well, I want you to turn for a moment to Romans chapter 2 and verse 12, and we'll see what's going on here. Romans chapter 2 and verse 12. And here's the explanation as to why the Gentiles can be seen to be under an obligation to obey the law, which we never did. It says, "For as many as have sinned without law," that is the Gentiles, "will also perish without law. And as many as have sinned in the law," that's the Jews, "will be judged by the law." Verse 14, "For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do the things in the law, these, although not having the law, are a law to themselves, who show the work of the law written in their hearts, their conscience also bearing witness, between themselves, their thoughts accusing or else excusing them." The thought here is that even though we Gentiles never had the law given to us written on stone tablets or on scrolls, the law is actually written in our hearts. Who would believe that? That helps to explain, though, why every culture that's ever existed throughout the history of mankind seems to intuitively know what's right and what's wrong. They all seem to agree about certain things being wrong. For example, there's no culture that I know of where murder is thought to be right, or stealing, or committing adultery, or telling lies about your neighbor. These are all considered to be bad things. Now, that doesn't mean that people in those cultures don't practice them. Of course they do. And people would try to excuse them. But deep down, everybody knows they're wrong. And the proof of that is when somebody else does it to them. Then they know for sure it's wrong. And so what's being told to us here in verse 14 is that everybody, both Jew and Gentile, is pictured as having this big debt or obligation that we can't pay. So how did it get paid? If you could just bring up on the screen there the quote that I have. This is a quote from Thomas Bentley's commentary on Colossians. And here's what he says. "It was at Calvary where God canceled the handwriting. He erased the awful indictment which stood hostile to us. The verse assures us that all our obligations, which we can never meet, are canceled by the death of Christ. The penal claims of the law have been fully met in a Savior crucified." I couldn't say it any better. So then, now in verse 15, he continues on with something kind of interesting. He says, "Having disarmed principalities and powers, he made a public spectacle of them." What are these principalities and powers? Well, we've seen elsewhere in the book of Colossians that this refers to angels. Now, here, he says that Jesus has disarmed those angels and made a public spectacle of them, triumphing over them. So what that implies is that the angels here are the fallen angels, the ones who rebelled against God so long ago. And they are likely angels that have been imprisoned since that time or sometime shortly after that. Now, it talks about Jesus publicly making a spectacle of them, triumphing over them in it. When did that happen? Well, what this is what the picture that Paul is using here is a picture of a Roman general who's just defeated an army, and now he's marching in triumphantly with all the prisoners, the soldiers behind him in tow. When did that happen? Well, this is a little bit of a mystery. There are some commentators who believe that when this happened is described in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 19, where it talks about Jesus preaching to the spirits in prison. And so it's thought that after his death on the cross, when actually he attained victory, ultimate victory over sin, he then went to preach to these imprisoned demons to tell them, you guys are lost. The battle is won. And that there was some kind of public spectacle made of them. Now, that would have been public in the eyes of other angels, no doubt, because no human beings that we know of saw such a thing. It could be that. I'm not sure. But it's just kind of interesting to think about these things. Then we've got this section from verse 16 to the end. And you'll notice that it starts with that little word, so. Now, usually in the Bible, when you see that word, so, what it's doing is it's referring to something that was just said. So it'd be like, so in view of what I've just said here, here's what I want you to do or not do. So to summarize what he's saying in these verses, what he's basically saying is, I've shown you now that you are freed from these obligations of the law. The law can't hurt you anymore. So in view of that, don't let anyone bring you back into bondage by imposing these dietary rules and sacrifices and Sabbaths and so on. All of these things were valid under the Old Testament covenant, but not under the New. Now, I should just mention, though, that the moral laws, the so-called like the Ten Commandments, that type of a thing, those things are still obligatory for us to follow. Societies couldn't function without people obeying those kind of things, or at least there'd be laws against disobeying them. But what we're talking about here are all the other laws, what's often called the ceremonial law or the ritual law, the various dietary rules and other ceremonies, the sacrifices that the Israelites had to carry out. We're not obligated to follow those things. We're freed from that. Now, there's a funny thing about human nature that I'd like to just mention to you at this point here. You give a group of people a whole bunch of rules that they didn't have before. What's our natural reaction to that? What do we normally do? Exactly. We rebel against it. We don't like it. It's like, you got to be kidding. I never had to obey those before. I'm not about to do it now, so I'm going to try to find a way around it. That's how we respond by nature to rules. But here's the thing. Take a group of people who've been under a pile of rules and say, those rules don't apply to you anymore. You're free. How do people respond to that? Well, a little of both. I heard people say actually both. Two things happen. Initially, it might be, yeah, all right, great. Now we can live, you know, the kind of life that we want. And they go and maybe plunge into it. But after a while, what they end up finding is that they need a little structure. And so what they'll often do is they'll either take back some of the rules they were under before or invent some new ones. Even the most rebellious of people understand that. I worked at Bible camps for many different years and always had kids. And sometimes you'd have a group that was, you just knew right from the get-go that this was going to be a challenging group. You know, they were pushing your buttons right from the beginning. But the strategy that you had to have about that was to lay it out clearly at the very beginning what your expectations were. Here's the rules. Here's what happens if you don't. And let's go. And what almost always happens is the most rebellious of them will try to push your buttons and they'll push the boundaries. They'll violate the rules to see whether you meant what you said. And in most cases, if you were consistent in enforcing the rules, they'd settle down. Because you see, now they know where the boundaries are and they actually have a sense of comfort for it. They kind of like it in a way. And usually the rest of the week will go quite well. Now, not everybody's like that. There are some that are just totally out of control, and those are the ones you kind of send them back home. But generally speaking, in human nature, we do like the idea of rules because it gives us a sense of security. Now, let's apply this to the Christian realm. Here you've got Christians who are told you've got all of this freedom in the Lord Jesus Christ. And at the beginning of the church, the first people who got saved were all Jews, so they lived a highly structured life, a lot of rules and regulations. Well, what happened was that many Christians couldn't cope with that. They actually didn't like it. So what they began to do was to take back all of the rules that they weren't obligated to follow anymore. And they started to say things like, well, we still ought to be circumcised and we got to follow the Sabbath and don't eat this and don't drink that, and on it went. Well, if that had simply been a matter of people living like that personally without imposing those rules on other people, it might have been okay. But as is usually the case with legalistic people, they often feel that they need to impose those same rules on other people. It makes them feel more comfortable. We're all under the same rules, we're all doing the same thing. That created major problems in the early church, because you had Gentiles getting saved who recognized, well, we don't have to live according to the ceremonial rules of Jewish law, and the Jews saying, oh, yes, you do, and you had a clash. And so Paul, in his writings, dedicated a lot of time to addressing that. Most of the book of Galatians was written to counter that actual problem, and you have little references to it here and there as well. So that's why I think this last verse here, verse 23, for a legalist to read that, it must have been rather startling. Look at what it says here. These things, these doctrines and commandments of men that you want to impose on yourself, these indeed have an appearance of wisdom. They look like they have value in self-imposed religion, false humility, and neglect of the body, but are of no value against the indulgence of the flesh. What he's saying here is that the rules look like they have value, but in fact, they're a demonstration of false humility. False humility is just another way of saying pride. Very often, legalistic people will try to give the impression that they're being humble in following all of these rules, but in fact, inside, where you can't see it, they're proud of the fact that they're doing this, and that they're doing it and others aren't. And that was exactly the problem with the Pharisees and the scribes in the culture in which Jesus walked through. Jesus called them religious hypocrites. They thought they were sinless, and yet in fact inside they were as proud as anything. And then to take it even further, Paul says here that they're actually no protection against sin at all. How does that work? Why are all of these rules not a protection against sin? It's because you end up exchanging one type of sin for another. Yes, these rules may protect you from certain moral sins or getting drunk or things like that, but if you become proud because you're doing it and others aren't, then you've simply introduced a whole new thing. Now you've got pride and all the sins that leads to replacing the other ones. And so what Paul is saying is that they're really not of any value. You're in the same place, just different sins. So then what's the answer to this? And that's really the question that I want to leave you with here this morning is, how do we as Christians avoid sin in the context of the freedom that we have in Christ? How do we do that? Well, I'm not going to give you the answer today, because the answer is in chapter 3. And that's going to be Brian's job next week, so something to look forward to. But you might want to just study it ahead of time so that you get a heads up and come up with your own ideas as to how to work that out in your own lives. Let's close in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we indeed thank you for your word. It's just so deep and rich in the things that we need to know in order for us to live lives that are glorifying to you. And some of us have problems with being legalistic, as it's described here. Others of us may go too far the other way. Help us with the guidance of your Spirit to find the balance that we need in order to become more like Christ. We know that we need the power of your Spirit to do it. We can't do it on our own. So we ask it as we commit ourselves into your care. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen.